I think we're ready to study God's word after that. I'll go ahead and be a broken record and start once again by reminding you that next week we will start our next book-length study. We're going to be looking at Paul's epistle to the Philippians. But for this morning, we're going to focus on one portion of scripture, one final portion of scripture that was the focus of my meditation during sabbatical. To remind you, the first passage we looked at was Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. We learned there that we cherish God's word because it confers wisdom and compels our obedience. Last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, and we learned there that God is more committed to our sanctification, our growth in grace, than we are, and thankfully, he always finishes what he starts. This morning, we're going to consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 1014. To give you some context for verses 13 to 21 of 1 Peter, we need to know that what precedes this passage of Scripture in verses 3 to 12 is one long run-on sentence in the Greek where Peter outlines for us just some of the gospel blessings that come into our lives as God's people when we trust in Christ for salvation. These blessings come into our lives as God's people. I say that a second time because I want to ask with you, what is our identity as God's people according to Peter? Peter wants his original readers to know that they are elect exiles of the dispersion that's found in verse 1. But that's also reiterated in verse 17 of our text, where Peter tells us that we, as God's people, we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And we need to know that for the Apostle Peter, when he calls us exiles, he's referring to something, he's not just referring to some political or geographical displacement. Rather, it's referring to the fact that as God's people, we are exiles from heaven. Think of Paul's words in Philippians 3:20. He says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so as a result, this earth is not our true home. We are strangers or foreigners, as some translations render this word, seeking our eternal homeland. And so one of the implications of that for us is that we are, as God's people, we are social and cultural outsiders on this earth in this present age. And so given that reality, the question that the Apostle Peter wants to answer for us this morning is, how do we remain faithful to Jesus during our time of exile, especially given the fact that obedience to Jesus is often quite costly for us? And so as we're going to see in our text for this morning, and you can already see in your outline, Peter tells us, he answers this question for us by telling us that believers remain faithful to Jesus during their earthly exile by looking in three directions: forward, upward, and backward. They look forward to future grace, that's verse 13. They look upward to God's holiness, that's verses 14 to 17. And then they look backward to Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Okay, so that's where we're going. I hope you can see the outline. And let's, before we proceed, let's hear the reading of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. This is the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. This is God's word. As you can probably tell from the ages of our two oldest children, Anthony and Jacelyn, Deborah and I are in that phase of life where we'll be teaching them to drive soon. If you're listening carefully, there's a prayer request. But as is often the case, at least for me, when I think about teaching my kids how to drive, I go back to some of the things my dad would say to me when he was teaching me how to drive. So I can still remember, you know, driving. My dad would be sitting next to me, and I'd be approaching a stop sign, a four-way stop, and my dad, he called me Joey. So he was like, Joey, you can't keep driving until you look in both directions. You got to look both right and left before you go. I realize this may seem like a simple point, church, but as a way to segue into the text for today, I think we can see that the direction you're looking in life can have consequences, sometimes significant ones. And in the passage before us today, what the Holy Spirit is really saying through the Apostle Peter is that if we're going to live faithfully during the time of our exile on this earth, then we need to look in those three directions that we just saw: forward, upward, and backward. Forward to future grace, upward to God's holiness, backward to Christ's redemptive work on the cross. So let's consider each of these three directions together. First of all, in verse 13, look forward. Set your hope fully on future grace. Peter here tells us what to do and how to do it. What are we to do? It's found in the middle of verse 13, where we find the central command of this verse. Set your hope fully on future grace, that future grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, set all of your confidence in the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns. The Bible tells us that at some point, this present age that we're currently living in, it will come to an end. And when that day comes, Jesus will then usher us into a new eternal age that consists of life in the very presence of God, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where we will see Jesus face to face. We'll enjoy resurrection bodies. We'll be there with all other believers down throughout the ages, and we will live in that state forever and ever and ever. Peter is directing our sights to that future reality. Place your hope there, he says. And let's remember, in the Bible, the word hope doesn't just refer to some kind of wishful thinking. It refers to something that will most definitely happen. That's what we're to do in order to remain faithful to Jesus throughout this earthly exile, our time on this earth. How are we to do that? We don't have to wonder. It's not a mystery. It's obvious in verse 13, because that central command that we just looked at, set your hope on future grace, it's preceded by two participles. Remember that from your English class? Two participles, words that end in ing. You see them there? Preparing and then being sober-minded. So he tells us the first way we're to set our hope on future grace is by preparing our minds for action. To appreciate Peter's words here, I think the old King James actually brings out the imagery here. It says, girding up the loins of your mind. I know that sounds strange, but you may know that in the first century, it was common for both men and women to wear long robes as their everyday dress. And as you might imagine, since those robes would go all the way down to their ankles, if they needed to move or they needed to run quickly or move in some way, they had to pick up their robes and either put them in their belts or tie them around their waist. Perhaps a modern day equivalent for us might be something like rolling up your sleeves to work. So I think you see Peter's point there. He's saying setting your hope on future grace is an active pursuit. It is an active pursuit. Why? Because this does not come naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is to set our hopes on our careers, our families, our friends, our relationships, our reputation, recreation, leisure, earthly pleasure of some kind. And guess what? That will influence the way you live. It'll influence how you make decisions, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you relate to others. Peter's saying, if you want to live faithfully in this present evil age, you cannot passively just be swept away by the hopes of this world. He doesn't want that to happen to you. Instead, he says, actively pursue setting your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns, and let that influence the way you live. Let that influence how you think about your career, how you think about your family, your friends, your relationships, your reputation, recreation, leisure, all the amenities of this life. Let that influence your decisions and how you think about the future. He's reiterating what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom. Invest in gospel purposes. View everything in your life from the perspective of the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns. Set your hope there. Now, how else do we set our hope on future grace? He says you do it by being sober-minded, by thinking with Christian sobriety. That's sort of the idea. Now, when Peter speaks of sober thinking here, of being sober, he's not telling us, he's not speaking to avoiding literal drunkenness. Though, please hear me clearly, I'm sure that applies. I'm sure that applies. Instead, he's warning us of what we might call spiritual drunkenness, where your minds are so filled with the things of this world that you live with no sense of God, that your spiritual senses are numb. And the reason that's dangerous is because if your heart is insensitive to the Lord, then you will fail to see where true and lasting hope are actually found, which is where? In the grace given to you in Christ, in your salvation in this life, of course, and in that culminating grace that will come our way when Jesus returns. Now, let's think of some just very practical ways to do this. How do we do this? I think we do this by striving by God's grace to conform our thinking to God's word. So I hope you won't think this is too simplistic when I give us some suggestions about how to do this. Here it is. You ready? Read your Bible every day. Practice memorizing scripture. Prioritize church attendance. This is where we rehearse the gospel together. This is where we sing to the Lord together. This is where we hear God's word proclaimed. And of course, outside of the local church, talk with your family and friends about the things of God. Why? Because our natural tendency is to drift in the other direction. So why do we do this? We do this because Peter's telling us here, as an inspired apostle, he's saying you have to actively seek to keep your hope on future grace. So I think a question that arises here for us that I'd ask you to prayerfully consider, two questions really. One is, are you in a mental drift? I don't want you to be a narcissistic navel gazer, okay? But prayerfully ask yourself, am I setting my hope on something else other than Christ? One way we can remain faithful during this earthly exile is by looking forward to future grace. We set our hope on that culminating grace that will be brought to us at Christ's return, and we do that by remembering that this is an active pursuit. And we do this by conforming our thinking to God's word. Next, point number two, we remain faithful to Christ during our earthly exile by looking upward, by fixing our gaze on God's holiness. Now, notice with me, church, that as Peter, he moves seamlessly from talking about God's grace to talking about God's holiness. I think that's significant because we see here that when God's grace enters the picture, God's standard of holiness does not lower. In fact, given that in verse 16, Peter's going to cite Leviticus, everyone's favorite book of the Bible, he's going to cite Leviticus 11, verse 44. By the way, when we're done studying Philippians, we're studying Leviticus. That's an actual statement, okay? That's really happening. Given, he says in verse 16, he cites Leviticus 11, 44, we have to say that the standard of holiness in the New Testament is the same as the standard of holiness in the Old Testament. Except, of course, yes, that the civil and ceremonial laws given to Moses have now, according to the writer of Hebrews, they've become obsolete only because they have been fulfilled in Christ. So, what is Peter saying to us here? Keep verse 3 through verse 12 in mind. Peter's telling us that because we have been given a new life in Christ, because we've been born again to a living hope, because we are co-inheritors with Christ of the new creation, because we've been adopted into God's family, we must live a holy life. And to encourage us to do just that, he gives us here in verses 14 to 17, three exhortations. Three exhortations. The first exhortation in verse 14 is, evaluate your old life correctly. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he says, in light of God's holiness, don't glamorize your old way of life. It wasn't funny. And it wasn't fun. In fact, hopefully we're not offended by Peter's blunt language here. He says, it was stupid. It was ignorant. It was moronic. Why? Because we were unaware of the danger that we were in. And so he says, those past sins that once entangled you, when they, as they will, when they rear their ugly heads again in your life as a follower of Christ, don't think they're your friends. They're your enemies. So in order to live a faithful life, we look up to God's holiness, and in light of it, we evaluate our life prior to Christ correctly. We name our old sins correctly. They were dumb. That's what he's saying. Here comes the second exhortation. Pursue holiness resolutely. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And then he cites Leviticus 11:44. Now, what do I mean by pursue holiness resolutely? I mean that we resolve by God's grace and for his glory to consecrate every aspect of our lives, all that we are, all that we have, to God. Everything that we own, all that we are as a human being, must be surrendered to God. You can't establish a no-fly zone in any area of your life from God. I think this means, practically, even though sinless perfection is out of reach for any of us, practically, I think what this looks like is that we shun every known sin in our lives. We seek to obey every command of God. We prayerfully seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We identify our besetting sins in this life that we all have. We identify them, we repent of them, and we aim to replace them with new habits of obedience. We live in community, and we ask our brothers and sisters to speak into our lives and point out our blind spots. Tell me what it's like to live around me. Tell me what it's like to be around me. Where is something off in my life? You tell me, because I can't see it. I need you to tell me. It takes a church to raise a Christian. Hope you know that. We do this because we want our character conformed to the image of Christ. I know what I just said there is uncomfortable, so let me ask you. What bothers you more, your sin or someone calling you out? Do you want to be conformed to the image of Christ, or is your preference to not be offended? So to remain faithful to Jesus during our earthly exile, we look upward on God's holiness. First of all, we want to evaluate our old lives correctly, and then secondly, we want to pursue holiness resolutely. And then thirdly, he says, if you want to live a holy life, you want some more motivation, fear the one who judges impartially. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself here, Peter, you're giving me whiplash. You just talked to me about grace, and now you're talking to me about judgment. What's going on here? Well, good question, because the context helps us out here. He says, yes, this God who is your Father that you call on in prayer, that's what the word call there means, you call on him in prayer. Yes, he's your Father, but he's also your judge. So it makes clear that we're saved by grace. And he just talked to us about the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus returns. We've seen that. And in point number three, verse 18, he's going to talk to us about how we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all, the old hymn says. So it's true, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, your sin has been paid for. The debt has been canceled. The guilt's been removed. And so when you stand before Christ on judgment day, your sins will not be counted against you. because they've already been judged in Jesus, who was crucified in your place. So we won't be judged according to our sin. But we will, notice the language of verse 17, we will be judged according to our deeds. That's what he says. So Peter wants us to know your sins were punished. They were judged at the cross. But your grace-produced, Holy Spirit-produced good works will be judged. Consequently, here's the point. That ought to create within you a desire to be holy. One of the lesser well-known Puritan-ish writers, named Robert Layton. He wasn't a Puritan. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland, but he was highly sympathetic to the Puritans. He said this of 1 Peter 1:17. He said, "This verse is teaching us to say, I will not sin because my Father is my judge. But when I do sin," and it's when, not if, "but when I do sin, I will not fall into despair."